God, we're so thankful for the faithful people in this room. And we are just very, very grateful for your son, that instead of forsaking us, that you chose to forsake him so that we could have access to you and be in a relationship with you. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. When I was younger, when I was like 6 years old, my sister, who's older, was off at school every day. And so every week when we had our grocery shopping experience, my mom and I would walk to the A&P together, which was the store that we went to. We lived in New York at the time. And there was one time that we were in the A&P, and I got, probably my own fault, I probably wandered off, got separated from my mom in this store. When you're six, this is not a good thing. I don't know if any of you have a childhood memory. There was a woman who came up to me after the last service who had gotten separated from her mom in an A&P one time. And I was like, whoa, that's... And so what happens is this rise of emotion starts with you feel a little bit nervous, a little concerned. You think, oh, she's probably right over here. And then it builds, right? And you start to become afraid. And then this adrenaline rush builds up inside you. And then you're sobbing and you're running and you're screaming for your mom and you're asking strangers, can you help me find my mom? You know? And so what I thought I would do in that moment was that I thought my mom probably left without me. And so I walked out of the A&P, and it was on the corner of these two really busy four-lane roads, and I started to go home because I knew the way home because we walked there every day. And so I went across this major street. I looked both ways before I went across, and then I started up the hill on the other side of the street to go back to our house because that's where I thought my mom was. And that, at that point, she comes running out of the front of the A&P, and she was screaming and she was crying and she was like, saw me at the top of the hill, and she screamed my name. And then she ran across the street, did not look both ways. And then we had one of those reunions, right, that you've maybe experienced or seen, where she is hugging me and she is sobbing and she's so relieved. And I think I got hit a few times as well because she was like, what were you thinking? And she's like spanking and hugging, and it was like this whole thing, right? Now, my son Jay, if you were here a couple weeks ago, my son Jay, who's now 14, he got baptized. And it was just an awesome, awesome moment for us as a family. And we love the baptism weekends here at Riverview. That's him in the green there. And when he was younger, he would wander off. And it happened several times, and we would get disconnected from him. And so we'd kind of gotten used to it. And it was like, okay. And my wife, okay, don't panic. And you can feel the fear rising up inside of you. Well, the worst time was one time where we were on vacation, and we were in one of those condominium complexes where they have all the buildings look the same, and they're all painted the same, and they have the same stairways and everything. And we could not find him. And I realized in that moment that as a parent, the same exact thing happens inside of you that does when you're the kid. I mean, I started feeling nervous and then concerned, and then it just built this rush inside of us until we were literally approaching perfect strangers and going, can you help me find Jay? And they're like, who's Jay? He looks like me, but smaller. He looks like this one, but bigger, you know, and people are running around going, Jay, where are you? You know, and they don't even know him until finally I heard Laura, my wife, her voice, I found him. And I was like, oh, yes. And when I finally figured out where they were, he was like under this, he didn't even know he was lost. You know, he was under this stairway and they are in that embrace, you know, and I'm like, oh, it's my turn, you know, and then we get, you know, and it's like one of those, I have been on both sides of that situation. I've been the child who got separated from his parent, and I've been the parent who got separated from his child. Now, we're in the second week of this series that we've chosen to call Red Letter Endings, because in many Bibles, the words of Jesus are typed in red and the rest of the words are in black to distinguish the two. And these phrases that we're focusing on in the series are the ending of Jesus' life while he was on the cross, and one other one that he said were the very last words that are recorded in the scripture from Jesus. And this message is about the separation between a father and a son. And it's different from the A&P story or the condominium thing with Jay, because those situations, it was accidental. Nobody wanted that separation to occur. In this story, the separation was chosen by both the Father and the Son. Now, the text we're going to be in, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Mark chapter 15, and the words will be up on the screen as well. We'll pull in a little bit from Luke because he includes a couple of details in this story that Mark does not. But if you look here in verse 34 of chapter 15, the phrase that we're going to be looking at that Jesus said from the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you see in there that word forsaken, which is a word that we don't use very often just in our common conversations. It means abandoned, ignored, left behind. Some translations might say relinquished or given up on, quit on. This is an intentional choice. When one person forsakes another or forsakes something, it's by choice. It's not an accident. John Piper says it this way: never before or since has there been such suffering, because in all its dreadful severity, it was a suffering by design. It was planned by God the Father and embraced by the Son. And so that's the big idea for us today, is that you and I have forsaken, abandoned, given up on God. It's been our choice to do that. And God, we deserve to be, you and I, forsaken by God, abandoned by Him because of our sin. But instead, God has chosen to forsake His own Son so that you and I could draw near to God and forsake, give up on our old life, our life of sin, and hold fast to Jesus. Now, before we dig deeper into this passage in Mark 15, there's a couple of ideas that I want us to look at very quickly. The first idea is the curtain. Some translations of the Bible will call it the veil. The curtain in Exodus, after the Jews escape from Egypt and God gives the Ten Commandments, there's a section in the mid 20 chapters of Exodus where God gives a bunch of instructions, one of which is for the people of God to build for Him this portable home. They called it the tent of meeting. And He gives all these specifics. Here's the materials. You should use this for the poles and these dimensions. And I want you to build so that wherever you go, you can pick this thing up and then you can reconstruct it wherever you stop for the day or for the few days. And then you can just, I can always have a place. And inside of that, I want you to build a box. Now, we call it the Ark of the Covenant, which is probably because it's just cooler than saying the box of the covenant. You know, it was this little box where God said, I'm going to live, or I'm going to manifest myself in a unique way on the lid of that box. Okay? I'm going to be present everywhere as I always am, but that my presence will be known in a different way. And so I want you to build an inner room inside of that tent of meeting called the Most Holy Place, and put the box in there, and I'll be in there. And then I want you to build a curtain. And the curtain, or the veil, is to be 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, sewn with this very, very fine material with purple and scarlet. We did not add the cherubim that would have been sewn on the outside, but that's about the dimensions. Josephus, the historian, says that it was about 4 inches thick, this curtain, one solid piece of cloth, as was commanded by God. And in Exodus 26, it says, and the curtain shall separate from for you the holy place from the most holy place. In other words, the inside of that tent of meeting from the inner inside of the tent of meeting. God, who is holy, will be separated from man, who is unrighteous and sinful, and the curtain will be the wall that stands in between them. Now, when God instructs David and then Solomon to build a permanent house, the temple, the room where the curtain was much bigger. And historians say that the curtain at that time was built at 45 feet tall, still 4 inches thick, still 15 feet wide. Herod's reconstruction project, Herod always was wanting to build everything bigger and better. In the first century BC, Josephus, I think it was, who said that the curtain at that point became 60 feet tall, which is three times the size of the front wall here. Still one solid piece of material, still 4 inches thick, 15 feet wide. And we learn in the book of Hebrews that only the high priest, only once a year, and only if he had a blood offering, could go on the other side of that curtain, because he was there to make the offering once a year on behalf of all the unintentional sins or unknown sins of the people that had occurred that previous year. So anything that they knew about or that they would atone for that with a different sacrifice throughout the year. But once a year, the high priest would go around and literally they would tie a rope to the high priest's ankle, because if he went around there and looked upon God in the wrong way or came, he would die. And so they were like, well, what are we going to do? How are we going to get him out of there? We have to tie the rope on so we can drag the dead body of the head priest and I guess commission another guy for the next year. I don't know how that all worked, but it was a big, big deal. This curtain was the literal and symbolic separation between holy God and sinful and unrighteous man. Now, the other idea that I want to talk about is the idea of darkness. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And then God spoke, and he said, let there be light. And there was light. And so in the Hebrew mind, darkness came to represent chaos, this formlessness, this void, this disorder. And God speaking, light represents now the presence of God, or him bringing order into the chaos. The Hebrew phrase for that is tikkun olam, restoring order or bringing order into the chaos. And throughout the Bible, you see that many instances where the presence of God, there is light, as when God would show up unexpectedly or in unique ways. Moses talking to the burning bush. You see when angels will show up, sometimes there's this bright white light, like when the women visit the empty tomb, there's an angel sitting there and he's glowing with this white light. Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus shows up and Paul is blinded by the light in that circumstance. Darkness, in contrast, is associated with death. Hell is referred to as the outer darkness three times in the book of Matthew. In Revelation, though, we see that in heaven, there isn't going to be any darkness because the glory of God is going to shine. If you read in the book of Revelation, there is no day or night because God's presence will be the light. Satan is referred to as the prince of darkness, right? Jesus in John 8 says, I am the light of the world. And so you see this dichotomy all over the scripture between darkness and light. And so let's go to the text. Again, Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 38. And Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, and it's during the Passover. And if you read the historians, they'll say that during these feasts in that time in history, there were several million Jews that would gather in the city of Jerusalem, plus the Roman military presence as well. And it was just chaotic, this buzz of people and activity and conflict that was going on there. And that's Jesus walking into that kind of environment. We know that on the Thursday of that week, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is arrested. He's put on trial, sentenced to death. He is beaten, flogged, mocked, spat upon, humiliated in every way imaginable. And by 9 o'clock the next morning, he is hanging on the cross on the actual day of the Passover in the town garbage dump outside the city walls at a place called the Skull. And the Bible says that he hangs there right before this part that we're going to jump into for 3 hours, from 9 o'clock a.m. until noon. And it's during that time that Jesus makes the two statements that Noel shared about last week. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And so now it's noontime. It's the brightest and hottest part of the day. We're in the Middle East. And Jesus Christ is dying on the cross. And it says this, and when the sixth hour, that's noon, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And Luke adds this detail. He says, while the light of the sun failed. And there's been a ton of speculation over the years about what really happened there. Was it an eclipse or did a storm come? We don't really. Here's what we know. We know that the light of the sun failed and that in the middle of the day, it became nighttime. It was nighttime at noontime. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a room or in a crowd where the power went out and the lights suddenly failed and everybody was not expecting that to happen. But oftentimes you'll hear the chaos level increase in those moments, won't you? People will be confused. People will maybe start screaming. People will be wondering, what's going on? Let's go find a light switch. Let's go find something to relieve us of this darkness. And I picture the first 5, 10, 20, maybe even 30 minutes of this darkness as the people around just kind of swirling with confusion. The Roman soldiers wondering, is Jesus going to be taken off the cross? People maybe rejoicing. This is the moment where Jesus is going to jump down off the cross and he's going to claim the kingdom with a sword. Maybe people were praying. Maybe they were sobbing. Maybe, who knows what was going on, but it was not normal. Darkness in the daytime. And in that chaos, Jesus was dying. And it was getting cold because the sun was gone. And it was dark for 3 hours. And I imagine that things kind of settled in. People's eyes began to adjust. Maybe they found a lamp. Maybe they were figuring things out, at least for the short term, for 3 hours. And during that time, Jesus began to experience something that he had never experienced before. Separation from his heavenly Father. And we can't imagine the anguish, the despair that must have been in his heart because of that. The wrath of God for all of the sins of mankind, past, present, and future, fell upon Jesus' shoulders in that time, in the dark. And so it's no wonder that the Bible says that about 3 o'clock, that Jesus shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Bible then says that that's about the same time, 3 o'clock, when the darkness ended. The light of the sun stopped failing. And if you read in the story, immediately there's this speculation about what just happened. What was that? The bystanders hearing it, they said, Elijah is calling, or he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put a reed on it and gave it to Jesus to drink and said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come down and take him. Or come to take him down, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last. There's this confusion. What in the world? It's this darkness and then shouting and then chaos. And what does this all mean? Is Elijah coming? We don't know. Somewhere in between, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus breathing his last, Jesus' work on the cross was accomplished. The voice of God shouting in the darkness began the process of order being restored, of the chaos ending. Erwin Lutzer says it this way: at the cross, God's inflexible holiness and boundless love collided, and with a cry of anguish, we were redeemed. And so as the darkness faded away and the light of the sun returned, sin and death and everything represented by darkness was replaced by the presence of God, his righteousness, his hope, his truth. And we see this clearly in the very next verse, Mark 15:38. Jesus breathes his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, if you're one of the high priests or the people that was around the temple at that time, and you're outside of that most holy place, and you hear the sound of a 4-inch thick, 60-foot high, one piece of cloth curtain ripping into, I don't know what they must have thought was going on in there. I mean, I don't know if maybe some of them like poked their head in the around the corner to see. Probably not, would be my guess, based on what they knew might be. I don't know. But in the moment when Jesus breathes his last, that curtain of separation was supernaturally ripped right down the middle. Now, did they know what that meant? Maybe some of them. I don't know. Do you know what that means? The writer of Hebrews says it as clearly as I could. Hebrews 10, chapter 19. Listen to this. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Now, this is a since then statement, and we'll get to the then here in a second, but think about what he just said there. Jesus has become the substitute for that curtain. Instead of a wall of separation, there stands Jesus' body on the cross. His flesh has been ripped so that we can approach the God of the universe. And it says in here, with confidence. We can just walk right into the throne room of the King because of Jesus. That's the big idea. We have forsaken God. You and I deserve to be abandoned by him, but God has chosen to forsake his Son so that we could draw near to God through Jesus. Now, the writer of Hebrews gives us two very, very clear, specific, and powerful applications for our lives that come out of this truth of what just happened here. Draw near and hold fast. Draw near and hold fast are the two. Let me read the whole thing again because it's a since then. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest, which is Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The pathway has been cleared by Jesus' death on the cross. You can be sprinkled clean and washed pure of your sin. That's why we love the baptism stuff here. It's the powerful illustration of that washing through the blood of Jesus. Do it. I mean, why wouldn't you draw near to the God of the universe at his invitation? You know, I think there's a couple of big reasons why we would not, why we would stop short. You know, I think for some of us, you know, you're not sure if you can trust God. I'm not sure if this king is trustworthy because of this. The junk that sin causes in this world has seeped into my life. Some of it by my choice, some of it just stuff that happens. And I have felt maybe like God is, where is he in all that? You know, you can relate to Jesus when he says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Because you have felt abandoned, set aside, relinquished by God. And so it leaves this question, knowing this, can he be trusted? I mean, we could just to illustrate this, we could just have people in this room just one by one walk up onto this stage and tell their story. In my own family, in my own life, my dad, every time I tell this part of it, when he was 12 years old, my dad, his dad left their family for the very last time. He never saw his father again. Humanly speaking, they were forsaken by their dad. My wife, her parents were divorced when she was young, and we still have a great relationship with them. They're great folks, but this was a painful thing for her and her brothers. Her older brother never was able to come to terms with this thing. And he spiraled backwards and just addiction, and we watched this thing happen to the point where when he got to be about 21, 22 years old, he himself couldn't take it any longer, and he took his own life. We have seen kids that we work with, we've been to funerals. We've seen people in our family that have gotten sick, and then suddenly they have passed away. We've seen broken relationships, all kinds of, I mean, to feel abandoned or wonder at least, can I trust God in the midst of these kind of things? That's a question that we have. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there right now. Maybe you fought your way here this morning through the tears of those painful circumstances in your life. You know, I think the second thing that a lot of us face is maybe a pendulum swing in the other direction, that we're just like, you know what? I don't know if God would even want me. I don't think I'm good enough. I mean, I think about some of the things I've done, some of the sin and the junk in my own life. I mean, could God even, maybe I'm just too far gone for him to even think about that kind of relationship. I mean, maybe your question is, my God, why haven't you forsaken me? I mean, again, I think about my own life. I have been a cheat and a liar and a thief and angry and prideful, sinful and wicked in every possible way. And this is why I love the whole book of Romans, but particularly this passage in chapter 5, verse 6. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us." And so if you're thinking that you're not good enough, you're right. You got it. Jesus is good enough. I mean, right here in this verse, he calls us weak, ungodly, unrighteous sinners. And yet, what Noel said last week is absolutely true, that no one is beyond redemption, not because of you or me, but because of Jesus. And in terms of this question of is God trustworthy, can we put our trust in him? I don't know what more he could do to demonstrate that for us than is found in this text. John 15 says that greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for a friend. It drives me nuts. People say, well, God must not be loved. Could a loving God? Are you serious with that? He humbled himself to the point of becoming one of us so that he, as a perfect and righteous man, could step up on the cross and die in our place. There is no more that he could do to demonstrate his love for us. Paul says that that's as much as he can do. Demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were still forsaking him, he died for us. He is trustworthy. You can trust the God of the universe. Draw near to him. Take the step of faith. You will not ever be the same. Now, how do you do that? It's not a hard thing. In this passage, it says that we should draw near with a true heart. And if you're sincere in wanting to be reunited with your Heavenly Father, pray with me for a moment. God, I know that I've given up on you, and I've pursued my own selfish life rather than following you. Because of my sin, I deserve to be abandoned. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for dying for me when I was the one who deserved to die. I put my trust in you. I want to be reunited with you. Amen. And that's it. I mean, if you have drawn near with a sincere heart, what it says here in this passage is that you have full assurance of faith. And if even one person in this room, even one, think about the tearful reunion of father and daughter or father and son that is taking place. That extra long hug. And that's eternal. Full assurance. And you know, if you've taken that step, if you've drawn near like that today or recently, tell somebody. Tell the person who dragged you here or bribed you to come to church, or tell the person who is in your life group or in your family. Because the writer of Hebrews doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, draw near, amen, end of story. He gives another step. Draw near, and the second step is hold fast. Hold fast. You know, when my mom and I kind of reconnected after I had been separated from her, it wasn't like I just said, oh, good way to great see you again, Mom, and then I just wandered into the woods again or anything like that. For the next long period, a couple days at least, especially in that moment, because we had to go back in the AMP because she had to pay for her groceries and everything. It was this awkward thing. And I had, my hand was clinging so tight to hers as we walked back. And especially when, you know, when you walk across the street, her hand did one of those numbers where it slid up my wrist, you know, so that even if I let go, she still was grabbing my arm, you know, kind of a thing. And she was half lovingly, half, you know, hurting me kind of a thing as we went across the street. But I mean, I held fast to her. I was not going to let that happen again. And that's what the writer says. He uses this kind of cling. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. See, over time, we tend to drift away from our Heavenly Father. Yeah, and I gripped my mom's hand pretty tightly that day and maybe the next day. But to be honest, at the age of 6, the power of that kind of A&P reunion sort of started to fade. And I started to waver and wander, despite the persistent reminders from my mom and dad that I should not do that. And I think we do the same thing in our faith. And I think one of the reasons is because in order to hold fast to Jesus, there's something over here that we're also clinging to, that we have to let go of to grab onto Jesus. But this thing over here is something that we like, and we've been trusting in it for a long time, and we're not ready to let go of it. And so we're clinging here, but we see that, and sometimes we try to maybe uchi over or grab with our foot or something, but we're still clinging onto this thing. And these hands that need to grab and hold fast to Jesus are clutching on. And I don't know what that is for you. It could be something good or something sinful. It could be a relationship or a possession or a future. I don't know what that is. But in order to hold fast to Jesus, I think oftentimes there's something that we have to let go of. How do we do that? How do we even know what that is? And the key is right here in the text. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And where do we find the promises of God? In his word. How do we continue to know that he's trustworthy, that he's faithful? By revisiting his promises. And Jesus is our example here. When Jesus shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is not pulling that phrase out of nowhere. This wasn't some random cry. Jesus was quoting the Bible. He was drawing strength from Psalm 22. While he was on the cross, Jesus Christ was in the Word. I think he was teaching for the people around him that knew Psalm 22. Jesus was saying, this is a horrifying situation. But God is still holy. He's still on his throne. And I still trust him completely. Here's why I think that's what he was saying. Because here's what it says in Psalm 22. Jesus only quoted the first part, my God, why have you forsaken me? But look what the rest of it says. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. In the most, what I think is probably the most difficult moment of Jesus' entire life, humanly speaking, he finds comfort in the wisdom and truth of God's word. He holds fast to that promise. God is holy. He sits on the throne. He has proven trustworthy in the past, and he will do so now. And that's what we need to do. Find the promises of God in his word, because that will bring us back to that position of trust again, over and over again. Because we'll wander, we'll drift, we'll think that something else over here is more reliable. I want to finish with this verse in Romans chapter 13. Which just kind of captures everything we've been talking about beautifully. It says, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let's forsake our sinful lives. And instead, put on the armor of light, the word of God. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You and I have forsaken God. And because of that, you and I deserve to be forsaken by him. The wages of sin is death. But God chose to forsake his son instead, so that you and I could draw near to God and forsake sin and hold fast to Jesus. Let's pray. God, we are humbled. You are such a great Savior. And I just pray that you would give us the courage to first draw near, to be reunited with you, to embrace you. Thank you that through Jesus we can approach you with confidence. And then to draw near, that instead of in the difficult circumstances in our life, wondering why you've abandoned us, that we would cling to your promise in the midst of those, Lord. Thank you that you're trustworthy, that you're faithful, that the one who promised is faithful. And we thank you most of all for Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.